We continue then in our studies of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and we are into chapter 3, and we have suddenly slowed down, and I did say when we began there would be some parts when we would move swiftly and some parts when we would slow down to look in greater detail. And this is one of those places where it is necessary to slow down. We've gone through most of the first three chapters, and we have seen there the hopelessness of man because of sin. Paul has shown in 64 verses, that's chapter 1 verse 18 through to chapter 3 verse 20, the utter condemnation of the human race because of sin. There is no hope for anyone because of sin. There are people who say, oh, but I try my best, but you still sin. Oh, but I think I'm good enough, but you're not. You judge yourself by your standards and not by God's standards. But as Paul shows at the beginning of Romans chapter 2, even if you judge yourself by your own standards, you are still condemned, because you condemn others for doing certain things, and then, oh, lo and behold, you do the same things, perhaps not in exactly the same way, but you do them nonetheless. So 64 verses Paul takes to demonstrate the sinfulness of man, the hopelessness and the helplessness of man, that all those who try and justify themselves by what they might consider are their good works. Some might say they seek to obey the law. I've had people say to me that they live by the Ten Commandments and they live by the Sermon on the Mount. It's always interesting to ask them, well, what do the Ten Commandments say? And what does the Sermon on the Mount say? And then they're befuddled because they don't know what the Ten Commandments say and they don't know what the Sermon on the Mount says. So how can they live their lives according to those two things? It sounds good, but in fact it shows in reality that they do not live in accordance with either of those. But the fact that Paul has taken so long, so many verses, to spell out the sinfulness of the human heart and the utter incapability of man to do anything about his sin shows that this is where there is a big problem in communicating the gospel to the lost. Too often they think they're good enough. You do get some people who think they're too bad for God, who think they are so bad, they are so wicked, they have sinned so much, how could God ever accept them? There are such people. But I think most people fall into the category that, well, I would accept myself if I were God. But of course they're not God. God is God, and God has spelled out what he requires of man. And it's clear that we fail. Now when we look at this, a lot of the understanding of people in the world comes from religious leaders who have adopted what has been called over the last century, century and a half, liberal theology. Liberal theology denies some of the basics of what God teaches in the scriptures. When it began by denying that the Bible was the word of God, there are errors in the Bible. Really. And they will pick things out, and they turn out very often not to be errors. And misunderstanding would be a better term to use. There is a famous example of chronology in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there are some dates that appear to be irreconcilable. That one book of the Bible says this happened on this date, And in another book of the Bible, talking about the same event, it says it happens on a different date. And this puzzled people for many centuries. Until, I think it was 1951, Helmut Thielicke published a book entitled The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, in which he was able to demonstrate that these dates are not irreconcilable. It's a difference of the way in which dates were determined, because they did not have a fixed point from which to measure dates. Our current system has a fixed date, although what that fixed date represents is questionable. It's supposed to represent the birth of Christ, but it's wrong. Our calendar was invented in, I think it was the 6th century, by a gentleman by the name of Dionysius Exiguus, or translated into English, Dennis the Little. But they didn't have such a thing in the Old Testament. They measured things usually by reference to when a king came to the throne. But then the question becomes, do you count the first year of his reign as year one? Because if he starts halfway through the year, that's not a full year. So sometimes they don't start counting the year until the following year. Sometimes the son of a king becomes a co-regent. And so the start of his reign is sometimes counted as when he becomes co-regent, not when his father dies and he becomes king. And there's lots of ins and outs. And when you take all these things into account, you find all these dates that seem to be different all suddenly slot into place. So it's easy to say there are errors in the Bible, but find one. And very often it's a question of understanding and seeing what the Bible is actually saying and not what people make it say. But this was one of the tactics of liberal theology. And liberal theology's goal appeared to be to get rid of all the things that they didn't like in the scriptures. And what we're looking at here in Romans chapter 3 is one of those things they didn't like. Having spent 64 verses talking about human sin, oh, but we don't want to think that we are bad people. I am a good person, people will say. But not when you compare yourself to what God requires. So they have to get away from God having clear rules and principles that we are to follow. And increasingly, especially in recent years, the world has been trying to undermine what the Bible teaches on so many issues. But they also wanted to get rid of what this chapter teaches about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we aren't as sinful as the Bible says, then the solution that is presented to us in this chapter cannot be necessary. And so Jesus did not come and shed his blood. Oh, that's disgusting, that thought. Shedding blood, the whole Old Testament Jewish system of sacrifices, with all that blood, it's horrible. We must get rid of it and the reasons for it. But it's important for us to discover what God says through these pages, because this is God speaking to us. And we saw that it was because of God's activity in sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to provide the righteousness that we need on the day of judgment, as Paul says in verse 22 of Romans 3, the righteousness of God that comes to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for everyone who believes. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God redeemed us. God paid a ransom. God dealt with the problem and we were looking on Friday, the week before last, Good Friday, at this. But we now move on a little step to consider a bit more of the work of Jesus Christ that is shown to us in this whole concept of redemption and of a ransom. Now we need to go back and consider what the Bible says about a curse. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, you read about Adam's rebellion, Adam's disobedience to God by eating of the forbidden fruit. Remember, the Bible does not say he ate an apple. The Bible says he ate forbidden fruit. The Bible doesn't say what that fruit was. And we have no way of knowing what that fruit was, but we know that the sin of Adam was to deliberately disobey God's command not to eat that fruit. That fruit that the serpent had persuaded Eve was okay to eat. And she believed the serpent, and she ate and gave it to her husband. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. And as a consequence of this, God pronounces curses. He pronounced a curse on the serpent in Genesis chapter 3:14. Although there is a hint in the next verse, verse 15, of the promise of salvation. How the seed of the woman, while the serpent would crush the seed's heel, the seed, and this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, would crush the serpent's head. But then there is a curse upon the woman in Genesis 3:16. And then there is a curse upon the ground that would result in Adam having to toil hard for food. In the sweat of his brow, he would eat bread. And this curse upon the world, upon the ground, continues with us down to this present day. So there is a curse upon the world and upon man. But then God reveals himself first to Abraham and then through Moses to Israel. And he gave to Israel the law. The law which is found in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. But this was given by God not as a means of salvation. Not, here is what I require and if you do this you will live. Rather, it was brought in to reveal sin and inability to keep God's law. And this is explicitly what Paul says a couple of chapters later in Romans, in chapter 5 and verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. To increase the trespass. To cause people to sin more. Some people throw up their hands in horror and say, surely not. But the purpose of God giving the law was to show man the fact that man is a sinner. And we all know that when people are given instructions, do this, don't do that, the natural reaction is to do what has been forbidden. On the front page of, was it yesterday's newspaper? A photograph of some Americans who were protesting, I think it was in Virginia, against the government ordering a lockdown. We're much more complacent in this country compared to the Americans. And the government said, stay at home. And there was a photograph of a woman holding a placard saying, we will not comply. The government can't tell us what we can and what we cannot do. This is a free country. We have constitutional rights, and we demand our rights. But it just illustrates that when someone is told don't do something, so many set out to do what they have been told not to do. So we have the curse. We have the law. The law that says this is how you should live. Do this and live. But unfortunately, no one can do that. No one can live according to the law. And so rather than being a blessing, the law becomes a curse. Because it must be kept perfectly. And do we keep it perfectly? Well, of course we don't. We fail. We fail when God commands us to do anything. Because that is the nature of sin in the heart. So the law becomes a curse. James writes in his letter, chapter 2 and verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, you look at the Ten Commandments and ask yourself, well, I've not done this, I've not done that, I've not done the other. This is what Paul did. He thought, I don't do these things. Until he got to number 10, you shall not covet. And he was not guilty of the others outwardly, but it's when he got to number 10, he realized that number 10 was an inward command. Coveting was not something you did outwardly, it's something you did inwardly. And he suddenly realized that all the commandments were inward, as well as outward. And he suddenly realized that he was condemned. And so Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 about how the law becomes a curse. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 21. Under a curse. He goes on, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The Lord Jesus was hung on a tree. You might say, but surely it was a cross. Well, it was made from wood, from a tree. The Lord Jesus Christ became a curse for us. He became a curse on our behalf. He became a curse instead of us. Or to put it another way, the Lord Jesus was our substitute. Now most of us have a concept of a substitute. In football, for example, substitutes were introduced in the 1966 to 1967 season. Before that, if someone broke a leg on a pitch, that was just hard luck. He had to come off and his side had to play the rest of the game with only 10 men. This happened, for example, in the 1961 FA Cup final, when one of the lesser players broke a leg. He carried on as best as he could. He didn't move around very much, but eventually he had to go off. Not surprisingly, Leicester lost to the team that was going to win it anyway. They were the best team of the century. They introduced substitutes. Initially, it was merely for injuries. It was initially just one player. He always wore number 12. But as time went on, it got to the point where you could have several substitutes, and not merely for injuries. You could have them for replacing a player that was merely tired, or a player who was ineffective, or because your side was winning by a single goal, you sent on another defender or two to hold on to that lead. Or if you were behind, you take off a defender and you put on an attacker in the hope of scoring a goal or two. So we understand from that the concept of a substitute, someone replacing someone else. We see the same with teachers. Sometimes you have a substitute teacher. A teacher is unwell, a teacher is off sick, and so another teacher is drafted in and substitutes for that teacher. Sometimes if you watch enough television dramas, sometimes films, someone is kidnapped, a ransom is demanded. Sometimes one of the people who's kidnapped is ill. They desperately need something. Might be a woman's about to give birth who's been kidnapped. Might be someone who needs insulin. Could be all sorts of reasons. And so someone says, I will take their place. You let them go and you can have me instead until the ransom is paid. A substitute for them. And this is what you get in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. As we read through Leviticus chapter 16, and we saw there how sacrifices were to be made on behalf of Aaron and his family in order to deal with their sins. The sin of Aaron, his family, his house, and then the goats were to be substitutes for the people. And in verse 8 of Leviticus 16, Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering for the people. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. And this goat going off to Azazel, we don't know what the word Azazel means. There's all sorts of speculation as to what it means. It could refer to a mountain, it could merely refer to the wilderness being sent out, exiled, excommunicated, divorced from the people. But it was to carry away the sin of the people, which is what we read in this chapter. So the bull sacrificed, one of the goats sacrificed instead of those who are guilty of sin. The scapegoat, as it is called in some of the older translations. The scapegoat is sent away into the wilderness. There it is let go. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness. And the goat, that goat, gets the blame for all the sins of the people, and hence the term scapegoat. Someone is blamed for the crimes of another. When reading this, I'm always reminded of a situation at school, class one at my primary school. Class one was the top class, the oldest class. Class five was for the infants. Class one was the eldest before they went on to secondary school. And one day, some great crime had been committed. I can't remember what it was. But the head teacher, Mrs. Truffitt, I don't think many people liked Mrs. Truffitt, but Mrs. Truffitt said, "I want the person who committed this crime to confess, and you will stay here until someone confesses to the crime." I don't remember that anybody ever confessed to being the actual criminal. What it was, I don't know, whether they had made a mess on the floor, whether a book had disappeared. I haven't a clue what it was, but we all sat there, and eventually one girl sitting at the front, I think her name was Barbara, put up her hand and said it was her. It wasn't her. We all knew it wasn't her, but we didn't know who the real culprit was. But she took the blame on behalf of all of us, because otherwise we'd all have been sitting there for hours. That was until our parents arrived and started demanding that we were let out and we'd go home. She was the scapegoat. She took the blame on behalf of others. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has become our scapegoat. He has taken our sins upon himself. He has been punished instead of us. What we deserve, he took upon him. Let's read again from Galatians 3. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And of course, nobody does. However, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. He took our penalty. He took our punishment. God punished him instead of us. This is an amazing thought. Because did we deserve this? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only man who has lived in this world and who has never sinned, being punished for the sins of the world. Being punished for your sins and for my sins. It's an amazing thought. But this is what the Bible teaches. And so often liberal theology doesn't want to know. No. Punishment? No, God would never punish anybody. You talk to Muslims and Muslims will say, "This is wrong. Someone cannot take the punishment for another." And it's all down to the mercy of God. And God in his mercy might forgive you or he might not. So there can be no certainty. Also, they deny that the Lord Jesus Christ died. God would not allow such a holy person, one of his holy prophets, to die. Demonstrating their complete ignorance of the Old Testament and how often people died, and reading through Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of the faith and how many of them died, and reading of Jesus' condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees and how they were complicit, albeit at a distance in time, of many deaths of godly people in the Old Testament. No, the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, suffered and died. And in dying, in hanging upon a tree, became cursed for us, on our behalf. He took our sins. Thus those who believe, those who have faith in Christ, all who believe are redeemed and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This reminds us that we cannot please God by our own efforts. We are hopeless and we are helpless, and even our best efforts fail. And if we think we can justify ourselves by what we do, by works of the law, we are under a curse, and we remain under that curse, and we will be cursed on the day of judgment. But Jesus took that curse upon himself for us. So it is foolish for us to rely upon our own efforts when God in Christ has dealt with the whole problem of sin. Consider what I've said many times before, that if there was any other way by which we could be made right with God, why did God not use that way? Why did God not tell us that there was such a way? But God has made it clear that there is no other way, and so great is our sin that the only hope that we have is the work of Christ on our behalf. And so we should rejoice, those of us who do have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in his name. We should rejoice that he did this for us and thus deliver us from sin and death and hell, and that we can rejoice in God's mercy towards us, and we can know peace in our hearts because our sins are forgiven, and we can glory in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the world just cannot understand, how we can glory in death, in the death of the Lord Jesus. This is the worst act of man ever, in killing an innocent man, executing him on a Roman cross, and yet we rejoice in it. Not because of what was done by the Jewish authorities and by the Romans, but because of what God achieved in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as well as rejoicing in it, we must contemplate, if I know that my sins have been forgiven because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in dying on the cross, how should I respond to such an expression of grace, such an expression of love? If Christ be God and died for me, there is nothing too great that I cannot do for him. Well, God willing, we will continue with this theme next week and look at the heart of what liberal theology hates about the gospel, and understand how important it is that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us.